We're in Matthew 19, back on the path that we go down of going through the Word. And we've come to chapter 19 where Jesus, it says in verse 1, had finished these words, meaning all those weeks worth of words that we went through, Matthew 18. He's finished those words, and you would hope that some of the difficult passages are behind us, but if you've read ahead, you may know differently. He departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" Well, Jesus comes into the region of Judea, that is down in the southern part of Israel, and some Pharisees confronted him with what can only be described really as a theological powder keg, something that's just waiting to explode. They wanted him to comment publicly on his opinion regarding divorce. Now, this was a hugely contentious issue with most human difficulties we have. There was a conservative viewpoint and a liberal viewpoint. And the two major rabbinical schools had spoken out strongly about their interpretation of the laws of Moses and things and their take on divorce. Now, there was the two major schools. There was a conservative one and there was a liberal one. The liberal one was overseen at this point in history by a man named Rabbi Hillel. And Rabbi Hillel had determined and was teaching to all his rabbinical students and speaking out strongly, publicly, that divorce, the issue surrounding divorce, as far as a man writing out a certificate of divorce and saying, "I'm not married to you anymore," which was pretty much the standard way that was done. It wasn't done with a lot of lawyers and court things. It was just, you wrote her out a certificate of divorce. For what reason could a man write that certificate of divorce? Well, Rabbi Hillel said that the definition of uncleanness to be found in a woman was defined as anything that made the husband dislike her or upset in any way. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if any time you made your husband upset that he said, "Okay, that's it," you know? And he would get specific, and he actually got into the details of, if she cooked dinner poorly, then you could write her a certificate of divorce. That if, and this is no joke, if you found a woman that you liked better, that you were more attracted to, that would be considered a failure on the part of your wife, and that would be justification for divorcing her. Because you found one that pleased you more, that was more attractive or more fun to be around or whatever. So pretty much anything that was considered offensive or disagreeable to a husband was in the liberal school run by Hillel, that was justification for divorce. Now, the more conservative school was overseen at this time in history by Rabbi Shammai. And Rabbi Shammai was far more conservative in his interpretation of the rules regarding divorce. And he said any offense against unchastity, meaning if there were fornication, if there was adultery, then you must write your wife a certificate of divorce. But there were no other circumstances by which you could divorce your wife. So this was a very contentious issue among the Jews, and people were very divided, you know, very much in a kind of Republican Democrat sort of, you know, you're on one side of the fence or the other kind of thing. And I think that the Pharisees, probably their motive for getting Jesus to comment on divorce is to alienate half of his following. You know, it's like if he came out and said, "Well, yeah, divorce is kosher for anything," then the conservative people would all leave. If he came out on the conservative side, the liberal people would all leave. Plus, being in this part of the area, you remember that John the Baptist had spoken out publicly in this area and had been arrested and ultimately beheaded by speaking out against Herod, who had divorced his wife and married his brother's wife. And when John preached publicly about that, it got him arrested. So it's a win-win situation for the Pharisees. If Jesus doesn't answer, then he looks weak. If he does answer, half his following is going to leave, and possibly he'll get arrested and beheaded. So the Pharisees seem to have come up with a pretty good way to get Jesus in trouble in some way, shape, or form. But verse 4 says, he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Now, this is one of the things you really have to appreciate and emulate regarding Jesus, and that is when he answers tough issues, what does he do? He says, have you not read? Have you not read? What does he do? Does he say, well, you know, in my experience, what I've found is, or, you know, I was watching Oprah the other day and she said, now, what he said is, have you not read? He always referred to the scriptures. You will constantly see Jesus quoting and referring to the Old Testament scriptures and saying, look, this is the word of God. This is the answer to your question. You know, people come up and say, well, you know, what's this or what's this? And he says, have you not read? Or, well, what has God written? Or what did Moses say? Or what have the prophets jotted down? You know, that's what he's doing. Now, his answer to this regarding divorce is that God is the ultimate authority on marriage. Since, of course, he created mankind and he ordained the first marriage, he's the one who created man and he's the one who created marriage, so certainly we should defer to God as far as what God says. He is the one who, and by the way, Jesus quotes from both Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 in this. He says that when a man and a woman are joined in marriage, God makes them one. When a man and a woman are joined in marriage, God makes them one. The two shall become one flesh is what the scripture says that God said. God said the two become one flesh. And so if God made them one, then who has the right to make them into two again? Who has the right to divide them? Does a judge, does a lawyer, do you have the right to make you and your spouse two again? What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate, Jesus says. Who is man to divide one back into two after God has made the two into one? Now, they didn't like this answer, and they said to him, well, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus answered them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. From the beginning, it has not been this way. The Pharisees not liking Jesus' answer, saying, well, you know, your answer is contradicting the law of Moses, the clear commandment of Moses. And they quote a piece of Deuteronomy 24 saying that Moses commanded men to divorce their wives. Now, Moses did comment on divorce, and there were laws regarding it. However, Jesus points out, because he knows the scriptures so intimately and so thoroughly, as we are encouraged to do, so that we can answer the seemingly biblical arguments. When they came with this biblical argument, Deuteronomy 24, well, Moses commanded, hold on, is that the verb? Jesus would point out. Did Moses command? No, Moses permitted. Commanded? No. Permitted? Yes. And there's a big difference there between commanding someone and permitting someone. And so he corrects their quote. No, Moses didn't command. Moses had permitted. And as Jesus pointed out, it was only because of their great sinfulness. It was only because Moses knew, look, it's inevitable that guys are going to be divorcing their wives. And so we need to make a law regarding this. In the same way that God made laws regarding slavery. Not that God was all for owning another human being, but realizing that it's inevitable that throughout history, man is going to enslave other men, then we need to make rules regarding this and say, look, this is too far, this is not right. And so there's a big difference between commanding and permitting, Jesus points out. And the only reason it was permitted was because of their huge sinfulness, the hardness of their hearts. But he says this, he says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality, and marries another woman commits adultery. Jesus goes on to say here that this, the only allowable, the only permissible, as Moses permitted, the only permittable cause or reason for divorcing your wife is for immorality. Now, that word, it's important that we understand this, because I think that this translation has lost something. I think the King James translators hit this one right on the head. The Greek word here is porneia. Porneia. Now, your mind can probably guess what English words we've gotten from this word, porneia. Certainly, the word pornography has come from this word, porneia. Now, what I want you to know, though, is that the Greek word's definition here is, and pardon for the bluntness, illicit sexual intercourse. That's what that means. When you see the word immorality there, it's porneia, and it means illicit sexual intercourse. Now, I've heard people say over the years, well, you know, my husband was, you know, I caught him in pornography, and therefore I have reason to divorce him. That's porneia. I have reason to divorce him. You're not allowed to define words backwards. You're not allowed to define them backwards through time. If I could explain this maybe a little more clearly, let me give you an example of defining a word backwards through time. I've heard people that are very excitable about spiritual gifts talk about, you know, the dunamis, the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, the dunamis, that's a Greek word, from which we get our word dynamite. And so people say, man, you know, and the Holy Spirit is like explosive, it's like dynamite, you know. Well, hold on. The guy who invented dynamite was looking for a word, and so he looked back at Greek and said power. Well, dynamite is powerful. The Greek word for power is dunamis, and so I will call this dynamite. Are you allowed to define it backwards? Is the power of the Holy Spirit explosive, like TNT, like dynamite? Or is dynamite powerful and therefore called dynamite because of dunamis? You see what I mean? You can't define it backwards. You can't say, well, in the 1800s, the word came to mean this, and so, you know, we're going to define, you know, a definition from 2,000 years before using the 1800s definition. It doesn't work that way. And so, you know, guys, if you know, your wife is watching soap operas and you say, oh, that's immoral, you know, that's just, you know, public porneia. Well, hold on a second. That's not justification for divorce. The only justification for divorce that Jesus said is porneia, which is a physical encounter. It's literally, if your husband or wife cheats on you physically with someone else, that's what porneia means. That is what Jesus says is the only biblical justification or permissible circumstances by which divorce happens. So, I mean, your spouse physically cheated on you is what he's saying here. Now, if they do cheat on you, do you have to divorce them? It's allowable, but it's permissible, but it's not mandatory. You see, that's the thing that Jesus points out here, is that this provision has been made only because of the hardness of heart of men. Because man is not forgiving as God is forgiving. If your spouse cheated on you, must you divorce them? Is it a biblical command? No, it's a biblical allowance, but only because of the hardness of your heart. So, in other words, if your heart is too hard to forgive your spouse for cheating on you, then divorce is allowable. And yet, that speaks not only against the spouse who cheated, but against the spouse who divorces, doesn't it? Because you're not being like God. Your heart is too hard to forgive them or to reconcile this relationship to make it right. So, and notice that Jesus says this is the only grounds you could possibly have for divorcing your spouse. It's the only grounds. I know that today, I know this is, you know, after coming out of Matthew 18 and all the controversy surrounding those things, you know, I notice I see more green this week than I did the last week. I mean, the chairs. So this is the only allowance. And I know that in the world today, you know, there's just this huge list of things that people feel justified in divorcing their spouse over. Well, Jesus said that except for porneia, except for that, whoever divorces his wife, except for porneia, except for them cheating and marry someone else, they commit adultery. It's the only reason that you can divorce your spouse. Now, understand that this is written in a way that sounds like only the man divorcing the woman. Understand, in society in that day, in that culture, you know, the women were considered owned. You know, it wasn't this equality that we have now, that actually Christ and Paul the Apostle helped introduce into society. But at that time, the wife couldn't write her husband a certificate of divorce. It was only the husband who could do that. So we do have to look at this from societal-wise. This applies to both, because wives, you're allowed to divorce your husbands in America in the year 2004. You're allowed to do that. The only allowable reason, though, is porneia, is a physical cheating. It's fornication. It's because they cheated on you. If it's for any other reason, incompatibility, Jesus made no allowance for it. Not meeting your needs, no allowance for it. Emotional abandonment, no allowance for it. There's a lot of reasons that people give, and they try and biblify them. They try to make them sound biblical, but the fact is, Jesus made one allowance for divorcing your spouse, only one. And it is an allowance. It's not a mandate, it's an allowance. Now, there is one other biblical cause by which a divorce can happen, but not by which you can divorce your spouse. The other one is your spouse divorcing you. And that is, if you as a Christian are married to an unbeliever, and the unbeliever says, I'm sick of this. I can't stand this. I don't want to be married to a Christian, and leaves you and divorces you. Then that is, you're also, God's called us to peace. You're not bound by the law in that case. So there would be two biblical justifications for you being divorced. One is if your spouse committed adultery, you couldn't forgive them, and so you divorced them. The other is if your spouse was an unbeliever and left you and divorced you. Those are the only two biblical allowances made for divorce. And I know that doesn't make, you know, with the divorce rates the way they are, I mean, I'm guessing that probably somewhere between 60 and 75% of us here have either been divorced or are married to a divorced person, or our parents were divorced, or maybe 100% of us here have been affected by divorce, even in close family. And I know that not a huge percentage of those divorces fall under these biblical guidelines. And so I understand that this could be cause for offense. Understand, I'm not making this stuff up according to my own feelings. Now, if there's a divorce for any other reason besides porneia, Jesus authoritatively says that the destruction of that marriage, followed by a remarriage, followed by marrying someone else, is adulterous. It's adultery. To commit this action is to commit adultery. To divorce your wife for some other reason and to marry someone else is to commit adultery. It's a very strong statement. So strong, in fact, that some Christians, many Christians, have decided that it results in making the person a permanent adulterer. That's it. You know, there's no hope for you. Adulterers won't inherit the kingdom of God. And so it's unable to be forgiven. If you divorced your spouse because you were incompatible, or because you found someone you liked better and you married someone else, then you're an adulterer. And guess what? Adulterers won't inherit the kingdom of heaven, so there's no hope for you. Therefore, divorce is an additional unforgivable sin. And many Christians feel this way, that divorce is worse than any other sin or crime against God which could be committed. And truly, adultery is a terrible sin. And yet, I say this by way of compassion, don't forget what Jesus said back in chapter 5. As a matter of fact, go back to chapter 5, and you will remember, as Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, by the time he got down to verse 27 in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" Clearly, very strong commandment of God. "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, let's say that you are one of these Christians who say, look, you divorce your wife and marry someone else, you're an adulterer. There is no hope for you. I would ask you, have you ever looked at a woman with lust? You're an adulterer. There is no hope for you. See, it's a double standard that legalistic Christians level at those who have been divorced. It's a standard. It's a double standard. It is, you know, well, I know that you're an adulterer. Me, well, you know, God knows there's struggles with the flesh, but I've repented for them. Well, isn't that the key regarding sin and forgiveness? Is repenting for them? Doesn't 1 John 1:9 apply to someone who is divorced for the wrong reasons, married another? The act is adulterous. It's adulterous. There's no two ways about it. But doesn't 1 John 1:9 apply to that too? If we confess our sin, he's faithful and he's righteous to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Doesn't that apply? Well, certainly, there's no provisions made on that. Is to be remarried after an unjustified divorce, is it to be condemned in your walk with God or to end your walk with God? To live in a constant, unchangeable, unforgivable state of adultery? Or is it to be dealt with in the same way as every other sin? Confession, repentance, receiving God's cleansing and forgiveness. That is what is supposed to be done. Now, some people have a problem with this because they say, well, that's just the out. It's the out. It's the easy out. I see. Okay, so you divorce your wife for an unjustified reason because you want this other girl here. She's younger, she's prettier, she's cuter, she's richer. She's got a better car. So you divorce your wife and you marry this woman. Now, oh, you know, I committed adultery, but see, all I need to do is confess my sin and I'm okay. And so I'm right with God, but now I've got a cuter, younger, richer, prettier wife. That works out pretty good. All I can say is for a person to think that way, they need to be reminded, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Premeditated repentance, carefully calculated sin, knowing that, oh, I'll just go through these steps and I'll be fine. Is God that dumb? Can God be taken advantage of and mocked in such a way? Of course not. Now, lest you think that, well, I'd like to try it. You know, I want to see. Let me tell you, it was already tried. In the days of the prophet Malachi, this was a pretty rampant problem. As the Israeli men got older, so did their wives. And yet it seemed that all the foreign women, all the Canaanite women, they all seemed so young. They seemed so much cuter. They seemed to like to have a lot more fun. Certainly their religion itself was a big party religion. And so they say they're younger, they're cuter, they like to have more fun. And then I look at my old wife, Bertha. I apologize if... Nobody names their kids that anymore, you know. It just seems to paint a mental picture. Well, these guys had a mental picture of the younger, prettier Canaanite women. And so what did they do? They wrote their wives a certificate of divorce. See you, old lady. I'm done with you. And went and married these other women. having divorced the wife of their youth, they married anew. In their old age, they married a wife in her youth. But then, realizing that it was sinful, of course, they knew going in it was sinful, what they would do is they would go and offer on the altar a sacrifice. Oh, Lord, I'm so sorry. And now that I'm forgiven, look at that. I've got a younger, prettier, more fun wife. Is God mocked? Is God deceived? The Lord's response to this, as they would go to the altar in repentance after having done this, the Lord's response in Malachi chapter 2 is, you cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and groaning. There's a big show of repentance here. He no longer regards the offering or accepts it. Premeditated sin, a calculated plan of sin and then repentance. Does God fall for that? He says he no longer regards the offering. He won't accept it from your hand. You say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. That was a vow before God. It was a contractual agreement. God made you one. He says, but not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. This premeditated sin, this calculated plan of repentance, God says, not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. If you as a Christian man are thinking, I've got this all worked out. I'll divorce my wife. I'll marry this younger woman. I'll repent. It'll all work out. You'd better be careful, because the Holy Spirit might not be in you at all. Because not one has done so who has even a remnant of the Spirit. And you'd better be careful, because when you go with your confession and repenting, oh, Lord, I'm so sorry I did this, you know, he won't accept it. He just plain old won't accept it. That's scary stuff. God went on to say in the next verse, for I hate divorce, says the Lord. I hate divorce. Divorce goes against all of creation. Divorce goes against the witness that God has created, the living witness. Husband, do you not understand that your wife is a model of the bride of Christ and that you are a model to the world of Jesus Christ? Would Jesus see someone younger, prettier, and say, okay, you're out of here? It destroys creation, because God created the male and female and then created the two to become one, and you tear them into two again? No wonder God hates divorce. In addition, of course, to all the pain and suffering and family nightmares it causes. It says, I hate divorce and him who covers his garment with wrong, so take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Be careful. You be careful. The ultimate conclusion of this is that if you have been through a divorce that was not biblically justified, in other words, your spouse wasn't an unbeliever who left you and divorced you, or your divorce was not because of pornea, because your spouse physically cheated on you with someone else, and then you went and married someone else, the ultimate conclusion is that's the act of adultery, but it's a forgivable act. And so what you need to do, if you haven't already, is to get on your knees before God with your spouse, with your current spouse, and plead forgiveness. Acknowledge what you've done, that it was outside of the bounds of what God says is righteous. Acknowledge that as you would acknowledge any other sin, and repent and vow to the Lord, Lord, this this marriage. Let marriage be held in honor among all, the scripture says. We will hold this marriage in honor, and this marriage will not be as our previous ones. And we will follow your way in our unity and receive God's forgiveness and go on from there. Are you still in adultery? No. God has cleansed you and made you righteous. He's cast that sin as far as the east is from the west. He's buried it in the sea of forgetfulness. Okay? But if you're about to do this, if you're about to divorce your husband or your wife for any reason, number one, if it's for unchastity, if it's for cheating on you, check the condition of your heart. Can you not forgive? But for any other reason, which not even allowable in the eyes of Jesus, and you're thinking, oh, it'll all work out because I'll be happier. And then, you know, I'll find a good Christian woman who really wants to serve the Lord, or I'll find a good Christian guy who really wants to be in ministry with me. You'd better be careful. Because that amount of hardness of heart, calculated sin, premeditated plan of repentance, it's hard to believe that you have even a remnant of the Spirit. And I cannot believe that God will accept that offering of repentance when it finally comes. If the paperwork's already filed, pay whatever it takes to take the paperwork out. If you've already hired a lawyer, fire him or her and work it out. Be forgiving. Whether the spouse is a believer or an unbeliever, whether you seem to be compatible or not, whether there's arguments 10 times a day in the house or not. Jesus put this in here for a reason, and I believe we're here in this passage, in this season of our lives, for a reason. This is difficult stuff. It's very difficult. But it's biblical. Now realizing, as tough as this is, the disciples have listened to this. The Pharisees came up, heard all this exchange between the Pharisees and Jesus. And what we see is that the disciples said to him, you know, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. It's that knee-jerk reaction. It's like, well, isn't it better not to get married than to get married and then possibly divorce your wife and be in trouble with God? It's better not to marry, it seems. But he said to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only to those to whom it has been given. Only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. Jesus points out, hey, you know, there's certainly benefits to remaining unmarried. It worked for him. It worked for the Apostle Paul, remaining unmarried. But not everybody can accept that. Really, only this certain group that he calls eunuchs. Now, eunuchs are, without getting very graphic, eunuchs are those who have no sex drive. That's about the mildest way I can put that. And sometimes it's a person's condition from birth that they're actually made eunuchs from their mother's womb. They're made that way by God. Now, there are other physical ways that this happens. It seems either willingly or unwillingly, either having made themselves that way or made that way by other people. And you would think, what a horribly terrible curse. What an awful curse in life to have no desire for the opposite sex, to have no desire for that physical intimacy. And yet, Paul, you know, He said, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, we'll cover this tonight, we're in the whole book of 1 Corinthians tonight. In chapter 7, he's commenting a lot about marriage and marriage relationships and marital bliss and singleness bliss and all kinds of things. And he says, you know, I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. See, not everybody's gifted to be single. I know, you who are married now, you probably remember if you were a Christian single, you know, it was no fun, right? Because you were destined to be married. God didn't create you to be single. And so it's like singleness seemed to be somewhat miserable. I know I was a very unsuccessful, miserable single. And maybe you can relate to that. He says, but I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they don't have self-control, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. You see, that there's a giftedness of being single. There's you know, God makes people with a gift of singleness who are content to be single. Other people, you know what, it's better just to get married because it's better to marry than to burn with passion. So hence, those who are gifted by God to be single, they're not burning with passion. They're eunuchs, essentially. Now, if that's hard for you to relate to, understand. I mean, Jesus said, not all men can accept this statement because singleness is so foreign to us. Being single for life is so foreign to the majority of us because we were created with a passionate desire for that physical intimacy. Not all men can accept this statement, but only to those to whom it is given. See, the people hear that and go, yeah, singleness. That's right. See, that's a gift of God. Having been made eunuch by God, from the mother's womb, essentially. Now, if you can't accept it, it's completely understandable. You weren't created to be single. It's, you know, Adam wasn't created to be single. Isn't it good that Adam wasn't created to be single? None of us would be here. Of course, we also wouldn't be under sin, but that's a different issue. Adam wasn't created to be single, and so, you know, there was not a helpmate found suitable for him there in the garden, and God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. It's not good. If you were not gifted with singleness, it's not good for you to be alone. It's better to marry than to burn with passion, Paul said. Adam wasn't created to be single. Maybe he didn't create you to be single. But God, Jesus says that God does create some people this way. They're born that way from their mother's womb. Why? Why? Because they're doomed to be alone? No. Paul went on to say in 1 Corinthians 7, he said, I want you to be free from concern. Why remain unmarried? I want you to be free from concern. Because one who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and his interests are divided. You know, that's true. As a single Christian guy, I've shared this with you before, I was in church 6 days a week. Well, you know, once you get married and have kids, you know, you can't be in church 6 days a week. It's like you wouldn't have a very successful marriage. Your interests are divided. You have to even it out. It's like, okay, time for the wife, time for the kids, time for my spiritual life, growing in church. You know, I've got to divide all that stuff up. My interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord and how she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. See, this isn't a commandment saying, since it's better to be single, then you should all be single. No, it's not a restraint that Paul's putting on people. I think that's part of the reason we've seen in the last year the exposure of such horrible crimes committed against children from the priesthood. Because a restraint has been put upon them that God obviously did not create these men to be eunuchs, to be without drive or passion. And yet when the church forbids them to, it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Because burning with passion will result in all kinds of horrible things, as we have seen. It's not supposed to be a restraint. But singleness, hey, it's undistracted devotion to the Lord. It's a great gift of God. Now, it is my belief, and based on the scripture, but this may be somewhat controversial. Not like anything else I ever say isn't, but this may make you a bit uncomfortable. It's my belief that when God creates a person with a gift of singleness, it's often by creating them without the desire, the burning desire for the opposite sex that most average people like us experience. Born eunuchs from their mother's womb, you would say. God creates a person in this way. Why? For the purpose of undistracted devotion to Him, to be ministers to Him, to be even, if you would describe, a mighty army of full-time ministers, of people who are not distracted by being married, not distracted because of the dating scene or all the soap opera nightmare of, oh, he dumped me and then she went out with him. And then, you know, it's like none of that, just undistracted devotion to the Lord. However, our society has largely rejected God and the idea of serving God. And so I believe, let me put that in there. My personal belief is that there are those who were created for this purpose, but they've been convinced by the world that because they don't have a desire for the opposite sex, they must therefore be homosexual and really must pursue that lifestyle to really find out who they are. This is, again, I believe one application of what it says in Romans chapter 1, when it says that the truth of God is suppressed in unrighteousness, that all kinds of impurity will result. People are given over to degrading passions. Their women exchange the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. I believe that there are many in the homosexual community who were created by God for service to God. Men who had no desire for women and were brainwashed by the world and pressured by society into, well, since you don't like women, it must be men that you were born to pursue. Women in that community who God created with a gift of singleness. And yet went off to college and it's like, you never had a boyfriend? No, I never wanted one. Oh. And I believe that there are many in the homosexual community that God created to have undistracted service and ministry to Him. And yet, will they ever discover this? Not as long as the Christian church acts the way it acts and feels the way it feels. Homosexuals have largely been written off by the Christian church. There's no denying that. By the biblically minded Christian church, they've been written off. Well, it's sin. They're going to hell. Yeah, so is drunkenness. So is adultery. So is covetousness. So is bitterness and unforgiveness. Why is it? It seems that their sinful practice seems to be uniquely offensive to us, greater than or worse, however you look at that, worse than any other sin which a man or a woman could commit. We've written them off. We're disgusted by them. We're repulsed towards them. But I challenge you today to begin to view them as people whom God desires to demonstrate his love. I haven't always been of this mindset. But there have been a few things this year that have formulated this, what I believe is a theological opinion. That they may have actually been, not all of them, many of them, I believe, though, uniquely selected by the Lord from their mother's wombs as his chosen instruments, and yet the world's led them astray. Someone in town recently said of their church, "My church has made it clear that if you've been divorced, we're there for you. We're there for you. If you have issues with drugs, we want to help. If you're a homosexual, you're going to hell." Their church made that really clear to them. I had a strange experience in San Francisco this January. It's interesting, flying out for my daughter's wedding. I had layovers in San Francisco both ways. And it was in my face. I mean, everything that you would stereotype San Francisco to be was right there in my face. From the airline stewards to, you know, the travel or the shuttle bus that I was on, you know, with gay and lesbian couples surrounding me, you know, people who would, I mean, no doubt about them having come out of the closet, quote unquote. And yet I wasn't repulsed and I wasn't disgusted. I didn't have the reaction that I might have had a year before or the year before that. Instead, my heart was just broken. And God's love just, it's hard to describe, but it was like God's love was poured into me, and for the first time, seeing these people in a manner that I think God sees them. And they need Jesus. They need Jesus. And how my heart broke. And it was worse. My heart was more broken the second time through San Francisco. And now looking at this, eunuchs created by God, that way, born that way from their mother's womb, realizing that not only does God love these people and want to save them, but to look at them as these could be the most powerful ministers and evangelists, because God created them, again, not all, but I believe many, created them with a gift of singleness, to serve with undistracted devotion to him. And they've been deceived by the world. And they're not going to be undeceived by the Christian church demonstrating at Matthew Shepherd events. And by us ranting and raving about God made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. And about fire and brimstone coming down upon Sodom and Gomorrah because of the homosexual sin. I notice that churches don't go to bars and do this against drunkenness. They don't go to country buffet and do this against gluttony. Well, they couldn't be protesting outside. They're inside. And yet we've made our hatred for the homosexual so known to the world. Saints, are you willing to let God love them through you? Not saying, oh, well, that's great. That's for the pastor of Calvary Chapel San Francisco to deal with. No, are you willing to let God love them through you? Are you willing to let God preach the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to them through you? Are you willing to let God lead them to a knowledge of the truth through you? It all starts with the heart. And we need to examine our hearts in the areas of marriage, the areas of divorce, and the areas of those who have been gifted with singleness and those who have been deceived out of the gift of singleness. But certainly cause for us to pray. Can we stand for a closing word of prayer? Father, this word is certainly challenging. We see the necessity of esteeming marriage as something which has been created by you, and that many of us have had the audacity to destroy what you've created. Father, I pray that those who need to confess would confess their sin, and that you would show your faithfulness and your righteousness to forgive them and start a new season from that point. Lord, I pray for those whose marriages are struggling, who are either far down the line or just starting the proceedings or even the thoughts regarding divorce. And I pray that your stern word of righteousness would affect the outcome. Father, we pray for those that have been gifted with singleness. Lord, we have to acknowledge that we have put the pressure on people. It seems as soon as they get into their 20s, we start saying, so when are you going to get married? Not realizing that it's possible that that's not your desire for them. And Father, for those that have been deceived by the world into a lifestyle and a practice that is abominable to you, I pray that we would have our hearts filled with love. That instead of judging with hatred, we would minister with love, knowing that your Spirit changes our sinful nature from the inside out, and that we did not begin to change until after we were saved. And then you've taken us down this path of being led into a knowledge of the truth. And you bring to completion and perfection the good work that you began in us. Father, I pray that we would honestly believe that for others as well. Understanding that if the gospel is preached in its entirety, and many in this lifestyle are saved, that you'll take them down the same path of righteousness you've taken us down, with the same amount of patience, the same amount of mercy and grace that you've shown to us. Father, we pray that you would change our hearts in all of these areas. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.